Right. I'd like you to stand with me now. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Now, you remember, just by very simple way of review, that we have been studying from the perspective of the sacrifice of Christ. First, the superiority of that sacrifice, that he entered into the true sanctuary, which was in heaven and not on earth. He offered his own blood, not the blood of bulls or goats. He entered once for all, not repeatedly. It was an eternal redemption, not just a one-year atonement. He provided inward cleansing, not just outward purification under the law. He, as the offering, was morally spotless, not just physically spotless or not physically spotless as was the sacrifices. And his offering was through the eternal spirit, meaning the continuing efficacy of that sacrifice. Then last week we looked at this section, and we'll review that in a few moments, and tonight go on into the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Let's read now verses 19 on of this chapter, and I'll read it so I can read faster, but you follow carefully, please. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. And having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our conscience sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Second, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. And the third, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as the day draws nigh. And then this serious warning passage. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. A man that hath said it not Moses' law died without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sore judgment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy who hath trodden under his foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But call to remembrance former days, in which after you were enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and by becoming partakers with them that were so used. In other words, even when you weren't being tempted in that way, you fellowshipped and you were partners and you lived with the brothers and sisters who were being afflicted in that manner. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, who took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not therefore away your boldness, which hath a great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you will receive the promise. For yet a very little while, and he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back to perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. Now faith is the assurance, as chapter 11 begins. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. I think you immediately see the difference in this chapter without my even pointing it up to you. In this portion of the chapter, verse 19, we are beginning that section that is called the exhortation section. And you remember in chapters 1 on, we have discovered, what do we have? We have this priest. And what is he? And what is he? He's greater than the law, and he's greater than the prophets, and he's greater than the old covenant, and he's greater than the priesthood of Aaron, and so forth. And then
In the center section, we've looked at his priesthood and recognized that that priesthood is on behalf of us. But now, beginning with chapter 10, verse 19, we have those words, having therefore let us. And this is the passage that we refer to as an exhortation passage, because beginning with this passage in chapter 10, verse 19, through the end of the book, we are being told that on the basis of what God has promised and made possible for us through Jesus Christ, we have a certain responsibility to live a certain kind of way. Now, before we get into that, I just want to review again with you that last week specifically, we looked at the consequences of Christ's sin, and we said, one, it sanctified the believer. And by sanctifying the believer, we were dealing with our position in sin. And when we become a believer, because of the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and because it is the kind of sacrifice it has been, the position of sin. We are no longer in sin if we have received Jesus Christ by faith. We are put into a new family. We are transferred out of the family of condemnation into the family of righteousness, out of the family of sin into the family of God, out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son Christ, as we're told in Colossians chapter 1, so that our position is changed. We are no longer in that position of being in the family of sin. Secondly, we are justified. And verses 11 through 13 describe that experience. The sacrifice of Christ deals with the penalty for our sin. We'll never have to pay for sin because Christ has paid for sin, and by faith we've received His sacrifice. And we are justified just as if we'd never sinned. But thirdly, we are regenerated so that the power of sin is dealt with in our life. And we talked at length about this last week. When we become a Christian, not only do these two things happen, which these are not things of feeling, these are things of law. These are things that God does. He simply transfers us into a new ledger. We're in the family of God now. We're not in the ledger of the family of sin. And He justifies us, which is a legal word. In other words, He does not impute our transgressions onto us. And He declares us right, just as if we'd never sinned, and so forth. But in addition to that, we are regenerated. That's the word born again. And in the process of regeneration, we receive a new life. The seed, the incorruptible seed of the life of God implanted in us. And it is that new life that gives us power over sin as we yield to that new life. And then last, we will one day be perfected according to verses 17 through 18. And that day we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. And that's what we call glorification. So we have sanctification, justification, regeneration, and glorification. Now that is in all the rays of the sun of being saved. The sun of salvation has so many rays: adoption and justification and redemption and reconciliation. All of those are marvelous, wonderful words, and each describes something. But in this passage particularly, we see the consequences of Christ in these four directions. Now let's just pray in these four things a moment. Are these true in your life? Do you have the conscious knowledge that you've trusted in Christ as your sacrifice? Remember, the statement we began this study from, the ninth chapter, is what? Your peace is only as good as your what? Your offering or your sacrifice. So it is on the basis of Christ being our sacrifice that we are sanctified, that we are regenerated, justified. Are these true in your life? And I told you, having dealt with the power of sin, that doesn't mean it's gone away. That means that we have a victory and we see God at work daily, giving us more and more strength. In fact, I've often used the illustration, when a man becomes saved, God doesn't wave a magic wand and suddenly all of his problems disappear. The best way I can describe salvation is like during World War II with the beachhead concept, when the Japanese had the islands and we were regaining them, and we landed troops. And those troops just dug in and they secured a beachhead. And then they worked out. They fanned out. But they would never fan out beyond their ability to secure that. They dare not push too far and let the enemy come in behind them. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what regeneration is. The Holy Spirit comes to live in our life. He is the new life. And He creates that new life. But the believer's life is a combination. There's still the old nature, and there's the new nature. And it is the effort of the Holy Spirit to let that new nature grow so that Christ is formed in us, and gradually the old nature, according to Romans 6, becomes mortally wounded and crushed. And the new nature becomes more and more victorious. That's the power of sin being dealt with through the new life in Christ. But of course, it's up to you to decide how quickly that new life grows, just like it's up to you to decide how you grow with life today in the natural. How you work at it, how you discipline yourself, what you deny yourself, what you take into yourself, and so forth and so on. Now tonight, we go into this fourth section, which is the appeal of Christ's sacrifice. Now you know what I mean by that. I mean, on the basis of all this being true, that He is this marvelous sacrifice for us, better than the old sacrifices for all of those reasons, and a sacrifice that does these things for us, sanctifies and regenerates and eventually glorifies us. On the basis of that, what is the appeal of Christ's sacrifice to our life? And basically that this passage divides into two sections. One, it's the appeal of Christ's sacrifice in reference to privileges. What's the appeal of the sacrifices of Christ in reference to privilege? By the way, the reason I don't have the mic, we're worried with batteries tonight again, and so please don't let this distract you, but in order to get the recording, I've got to lift this thing up when I move away, so just don't be too distracted, and we'll keep moving on. The appeal is first in reference to privileges, and then it's in reference to responsibilities. And here they are. Look at them, verse 19. The first is a direct privilege of ours, and that is the privilege of bold and unqualified approach to His presence. Direct, bold access into the very presence of God, verses 19 and 20. Meaning there's no intermediary, there's nothing in between. You remember when several weeks ago, we drew this illustration up. That because of Christ's offering, using the tabernacle as a form, where there had been a gate, and then there was a door or a veil into the holy place, and then there was another veil into the Holy of Holies. But because of Jesus Christ, all the restrictions are gone, and we have immediate access into His presence. And that's the appeal that's being offered here. On the basis of that, we are to make bold entry into the very presence of God. And it's to be a bold entry without fear. Now you see, there's a double aspect of fear in the Bible. One, fear means and is often used to mean godly reverence. And that's the kind of fear we're told to have. But there's another kind of fear we're told not to have. That when we're born again of the Spirit of God, we do not have this kind of fear. And that's why we are to come into His presence without fear. Brethren, He says, on the basis of all we've said, and I've told you so many times, when you see a therefore, you want to know what it's there for. Why is it there? Brethren, therefore, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, we have more boldness to enter into the very Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, a way which He hath dedicated for us through His own flesh. What a glorious opportunity. What sin there is in not coming. When He has opened the way. What sin there is in not boldly coming into His presence. Isn't it interesting that the first practical thing He says isn't now read your Bible 7 hours a day and witness 14 hours and come to church 10 times a week. The first practical exhortation He makes is, brothers, on the basis of what Jesus has done, come into His presence. Come boldly before Him. The whole purpose of the tabernacle, which is the image of Hebrews, what did God say when He told Moses to build the tabernacle? He said, I want to dwell among My people. So you're going to build this tabernacle so I can dwell in their midst. The heart of God longs for this fellowship. And the first responsibility on the basis of what Christ has done is, come on, get bold about coming into the very presence of God. What a glorious opportunity through Christ's blood. What an unspeakable gift. Secondly, the other privilege that he mentions is that through Jesus Christ, we have, verse 21, a great high priest who is making intercession for us. Two immense privileges. Our privilege to come in and his personal, effective intercession being made for us in the court of heaven. Now back away from just the verbiage of that a moment. There isn't a man, boy, woman, girl in this place who hasn't at one time or another used the name of an important friend for some kind of privilege. Here is the very clear teaching that this Christ we've been talking about, who's the Son of God and by the eternal Spirit offered an eternal sacrifice and sprinkles blood, that this Christ is an intercessor before. He has a permanent court appointment to intercede for you. What tremendous privilege. Now, verse 22 through 25, we begin looking at the responsibilities. And the first of the personal responsibilities that are named in verse 22 is, again, a kind of subjective thing. Draw near, subjectively. And objectively, he says, draw near based on having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, there's a double image here that we need to deal with. I guess I don't have the tabernacle pictures tonight with me. I don't know why I didn't bring them. Yes, I do have them. Good. Specifically, this one isn't going to help, though. It's the wrong one. Let's try this one. This first veil had blood sprinkled upon it each time there were sacrifices made dealing with trespass and with sin. And each time there was a peace offering made. In fact, if you can imagine the amount of blood that was sprinkled on these curtains, these linens, at each offering, blood was sprinkled. Now, there's a reason for that typology. Blood also was taken and put, first of all, there was blood put on each of the implements of the tabernacle when they were first separated. And blood was used on the forethumb and on the ear of the high priest. And then, of course, blood ultimately was sprinkled in the holy place upon the mercy seat. Now, these are the sprinkling places that are given to us in the tabernacle worship. What he says here is, we are to draw near. That's our first responsibility. It's not just a privilege. Now, do you see the contrast? In the first point, it's a privilege. Let us come boldly, therefore, on the basis of what God has accommodated for us through Jesus Christ. Let us come boldly into his presence. Then later, because we have a high priest and so forth, later he says, now here's a responsibility. Let us thereby draw near to him, but let us do it having had our consciences or our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now what this means is the personal application of the blood in a very real sense. Now I want to become very personal with you a moment. The blood of Jesus Christ is in one place, that's heaven. It's in the holy place. Just like the blood of Jesus Christ was gathered in the blood of the goat was gathered in the golden laver and was taken into the holy place on the Day of Atonement, so the Bible says Jesus took his own blood into the real place, into the real tabernacle in heaven. And a lot of our illustrations thereby and a lot of the things we pray are a little bit facetious. We talk about being covered with the blood and so forth and so on. And of course, that's language the world doesn't understand, and perhaps some of you who are new Christians have trouble and struggle with those very words. What we are saying by that is not the blood covering us, but the blood is our covering. Now, that's an entirely different thing. The blood is our authority. Just like the head of the woman was to be covered in the Corinthian church. And just like Paul says, the covering of the woman is her authority. The covering of the woman is her husband. So it is in the believer's case that the blood is a covering unto us. But the Word of God makes it very clear that in the believer's life, having been born again by faith in the sacrifice of Christ, there nevertheless must be a consistent application of that blood in reference to our claim for having our conscience freed so that we may draw boldly before the Lord. Now that means a daily basis. That means every time there's been a sin. I've said several times, sin only leaves one way. It's by the mouth. We confess sin. We don't ask God to forgive us in the sense of praying for forgiveness. The forgiveness has been done through Jesus Christ. But we confess our sins knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't beg for forgiveness. That is automatic. We confess the sin. We declare the sin. But you see here what he's saying is, we have an objective responsibility to draw near to God and to apply the blood to our conscience so that our worship is free of condemnation. Now I'm going to be very frank with you about this application. God is not pleased to have you in his presence if you're there in a state of condemnation. God is not pleased to have us in his presence, in a state of depression and guiltiness. For that is an act of faithlessness which denies the virtue of the blood and covering of the Son. And the Father is pleased in the Son's sacrifice. It is a total sacrifice. It has accommodated all sin. And that's why the word boldly has appeared to us twice in these few verses. We come boldly, but we come boldly drawing near to God after the sprinkling of the blood and after the washing of the water. That's what he says. Drawing near to him on the basis of those two things. The priest had to wash before he put on the garments. The word is very clear. The washing is done by the water of the word. Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man take cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Same psalm, three verses later, thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Jesus' word to Peter, thou art clean through the word which I have spoken unto thee. The washing of the water is the process of the word. The sprinkling of the blood. Now the blood is in the presence of the Father, and the expression of sprinkling here is simply an analogy that takes us back into that process in the Old Testament in which every time a personal appropriation or sacrifice was made, some of the blood was sprinkled upon the veil. Now what does that say? It says that every time I am coming near to God, I begin first by making sure my conscience is undefiled. And I make sure my conscience is undefiled by sprinkling the blood. What does that mean? By appropriating what Christ has done for me. Now that isn't some kind of an if and but. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Sure, I believe he died for the sins of the world. Yes, he died for everybody's sins. Yes, he died for my sins. Blah, blah, blah. Now come before the presence of God. No, personal appropriation. The evil conscience, the failures, the guilt, the condemnation, whatever there is that separates, because I am going to draw near boldly, I do those two things. I allow the washing of the word and the sprinkling of that appropriation of the blood of Christ for my personal life. And it's sprinkled there. And it's a consistent sacrifice in drawing near to him. All right?
The third responsibility that's named in this passage in verse 23. Hold fast the profession. Okay? Hold fast the profession. Now the word here is that strong word of the confession of the hope that we confess with our mouth. What is the word? The hope that he is faithful that hath promised. You see, many of us who are constantly looking for feelings fail to understand that the highest level of Christian experience is faith. The thing that God is more pleased with than anything else is faith. And we go on in the 11th chapter, when we get to that chapter in a week or so, the 11th chapter defines that faith and tells us that faith is to apprehend something that is not presently in our experience. It is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things that we don't see. That's what faith is. Faith is coming down to the bedrock ground and saying, I trust God. It doesn't matter if I feel it or think it or I have a warm fuzzy down inside, or whether there's a little cross glowing in the dark, none of those things matter. I know that he who hath promised is faithful. Therefore, I confess what? I confess my confidence. Now let me ask you for just 60 seconds, what is your confidence? Well, if I struggle and try really hard and do good and don't do bad and live 60 years and the right people pray for me at the end of my life, I may squeeze through to be with the Lord. Some confidence. Huh? What is your confidence? He says, hold fast. Who are we talking to? We're talking to Hebrews who are about ready to step back into Hebraism because of temptation and because of the unpopularity of the Christian message. He says, brothers, that confession, hold fast that confession of faith in the God who hath promised and will do what he says he will do. Hold fast your profession. Now, let's look. Here's the personal responsibilities then. Let's review them again. One, draw near. Two, have your heart sprinkled with blood. Personal appropriation. Three, hold fast the confession of your faith. Now let's look at the social responsibilities of the believer.
It isn't just the personal thing.
I didn't think that thing was on a minute ago and I wanted it on. Testing, 1, 2, 3. The social responsibilities involve what we are doing in reference to our togetherness. In fact, much of what the rest of the book is going to be about is going to deal with this. Let's look at the social responsibilities, beginning now in verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as that day approaches. Now here is a responsibility that is absolutely imperative. Now I want to look with you to these words. We need to look at five expressions in this passage to understand it. One, consider one another. The word consider one another here is best expressed by the simple English word study. study one another. The New Testament does not know anything about the kind of experience we have in the contemporary church. It does not exist in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't know anything about thousands of people meeting in collections and not knowing each other. There were, in the book of Acts, times when collections of upwards of 2,000 and 3,000 people met under the colonnades of the temple. But that was just an occasional meeting in reference to preaching or evangelism. The primary commitment of the church is what Acts 2 says, from house to house, daily from house to house, around the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. And they had all things in common. And if any had need, the other shared with him, Acts chapter 2 says. And it was such a dynamic experience that the Bible says they had favor with all men. Now the word study here is a very strong word. It says that the first essential social responsibility of the believer is to come away from his shell and playing his little mother, I'd rather do it myself, Christian game, and commit himself to a few other people whom he comes to know intimately and transparently enough that the rest of this verse can be possible. For he is to consider, or we are to consider one another, in order to provoke. Some of you have that gift anyway, don't you? To provoke unto love and good works. Let me tell you how strong the word provoke is. It describes almost like a paralytic seizure, a paroxysm experience. Let me tell you how the word is used in the book of Acts. Do you remember when the second missionary journey was going to go and Paul and Barnabas were on the deck of the ship ready to sail off, and Paul saw a young John Mark there who had failed to stay with him in the first journey and had copped out and gone home. That's something you didn't do with the Apostle Paul and get away with it. Paul said to Barnabas, "What's he doing here?" And Barnabas said, "Didn't you know he's going with us?" And Paul said, "Over my dead body, he's going with us." You remember that story. It may not read quite that colorfully, but... And the Bible says, "And great dissension arose." Contention arose. That's this Greek word. Provoke. Study one another, consider one another, to provoke. To agitate. That's a good word. To stir up, to agitate, to... to incite. To incite. I'll tell you, there's no place in the world that has the sound effects we do in this place. I never know what's going to happen next. To provoke unto love and good works. Now hear me. This is the same context that has just said, draw near to God, sprinkling your conscience with the blood of Christ, for we have an intercession before the Father, come into his presence, and turns right around and says, but in reference to believers, study one another to such a degree that you can provoke that person unto love and good works. And the word provoke means really get in beneath his hide and stir him up, agitate him. Now, my friend, you've got to be absolutely deaf to the truth of the Scripture if you don't understand that you cannot provoke somebody that you're not transparently involved with. If some of you tried to agitate me that way, you better back off quick, because I'll probably respond violently, and so would you. Nobody could agitate me in this way who hadn't won the right to do so. You win the right to be involved in a brother's life like this. What do you study about other Christians in this church? You study the back of their neck, don't you? Study who they're sitting with. Some of you have been coming months and still don't know who belongs to who, you know. If a guy ushers, you never do know who's the husband of who, or wife of who, or children with whom. Is that New Testament Christianity? Far be it from New Testament Christianity. Study, consider, in order to incite and provoke unto love and good works. Let me ask you just a simple, basic question, down to earth, right off the cuffs, no holds barred. All the other cliches you can think of. How do you provoke someone to love? Yeah, you bet your life you love him, and you love him in a certain way, in an unconditional way on the basis of knowledge that stirs him up to respond, both in loving himself, in loving you, and loving others, loving God. You know, it's a kind of glib thing. I wish we'd do away with the word love until we can mean it. There are five Greek words, general Greek words. Actually, there are six words in the Greek language that can mean love. Five that are rather popular or rather well known, a sixth that has to do with passion that's not well known. Two, actually, which do not appear in the scriptures. Two of the Greek words for love do not appear in the scriptures. Lathanos and eros. But I'll tell you one thing. In every expression the Greeks had for love, it takes intercourse. It takes relationship. It takes communion. And I think some of us should back the Christian word love out of our language and not say, brother, I love you, until we've entered into that person's life enough. We've studied them enough that we know them. What does that take? Commitment. I've got to commit myself to you. Now, obviously, I cannot be involved with 500, 600 people in that way. Impossible. Neither can you. And God does not require that. That's why they met from house to house in small groups, in groups that were usable, knowable, where you could know a person's background and what makes them tick and where they're coming from and where they hurt and a little bit about their family and touch the very sensitive chords of their experience. And on the basis of having studied them and known them, then you're able to incite them on the basis of what you know about their commitment, to incite them and agitate them and stir them up onto love and onto good works. And then he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And the word there is the same as, it's a combination word. It's the word, in the Greek, it's synagoge, which of course you know is synagogue. And the particular Greek there is episynagoge, which means a gathering, an assembly, not crowd, but an assembling of yourselves that has to do with these purposes being achieved, studying, provoking, loving. And then he says, on the basis of that, exhort one another daily and so much more as the day approaches. Do you know what the word exhort means? Oh, I'm sure some of you must, because it's been said from this pulpit so many times. It's exactly the same Greek word source as the word comforter, the Holy Spirit. He is the paraklektos, the paraclete. You see, exhorting is not a word for pointing your finger and quoting proof texts. Oh boy, don't come quoting your proof texts to me. When I'm in sorrow or I have need, I'm not interested in your little proof texts. I probably know them as well as you do. may be better. No, exhorting means to fall along beside and to fall in stride and to walk beside the brother, to walk with him. And of course, the very word means, it does have the connotation of verbalism, but it's verbalism based on being in stride with him, walking with him, knowing him, being able to speak intelligently to his circumstances, and not with some general Christian verbiage. Most of us are so glib with our mouths, it rolls off our tongue, we know all the phrases. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, brother. You know, all the rest. And it's so glib and so nice and so anemic. But this is another kind of relationship that's talked about here. And this is the relationship based on knowing and being concerned and being intimate. Knowing one another. Now, some people won't be known. And you can try as hard as you will to know them, and they will not be known. Try as hard. Do as much as you can. But that's not true of most. The Christian church is an assembly of strugglers who are trying to know Christ and to make him known. And what this passage says is that after we've completed our first responsibility, which is to draw near and to sprinkle our conscience and to be involved with God, having been washed by the water of the Word, and then after we've publicly made our confession, which is not our righteousness, but His righteousness and His faithfulness and His truth and His glory, then we move to the point of our involvement with brothers. And it's this kind of an involvement. Now, I'm using the male because that's the experience as I see it from my perspective. It isn't a sexist thing. However, I believe that the levels of koinonia that the New Testament talks about are best maintained. Women with women and men with men. And I believe that there's a clear pattern in the Scripture for that. Young women are to be taught by the aged women. Of course, the problem is in our culture we don't have any aged women. Nobody would admit it anyway. And there is to be that kind of openness and relationship because there, whatever wonderful levels of koinonia exist between a man and his wife, whatever wonderful levels of koinonia exist between a man and a Christian lady, a friend, or between two couples or three couples, there is a level of Christian commitment that can only exist, I believe, in woman to woman and man to man, and a kind of openness and sharing and transparency and entering in on the basis of our knowledge of each other and being able to incite and to exhort and to keep one another on target and to exhort unto love and good works and then exhorting daily as the Lord would do so. Now, notice the level again before I move on. This is the first things. He's going to talk about brotherly love continuing. He's going to get down to the nitty-gritty about not gossiping. He's going to talk about Christian relationships and nitty-gritty levels when we move on in chapters 12 and 13. He's going to talk about chastisement in the believer's life. He's going to talk about bitterness springing up. He's going to talk about God shaking everything on your tree he can shake. But in his first level of practical exhortation, he begins by saying, number one, you come near to God. You have a privilege to come in. You have a privilege of access, and he is our high priest interceding for us. And there's a responsibility to draw near and sprinkle your conscience and be washed by the water of the Word. But there's also another responsibility. Don't come alone. You know, most of us like that song so well, Jesus and Me. It's just Jesus and me, you know. On the Jericho Road. Just Jesus and me. If I read the New Testament correctly, Jesus sends you back and tells you to get your brother. And again, on this basis, no phony gameplay. Of course, today the church admits the need of koinonia and brother love. And so what we do is for 5 or 10 minutes and generally 2 or 3 minutes on a Sunday morning service, we say, turn and smile and say, God bless you and all this. And really, I sometimes think it's worse than not doing anything because it just tears some poor lonely people to pieces. To have you open up, at least they've built a shell in a wall and you walk in and you open it up and then you walk away. It's like saying, how are you, brother, and then walking away before the person has a chance to answer. What would you do if he answered in most instances? What would you do if the brother really told you how he was? Incredible that in this high priestly place, the book of Hebrews is called the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. In this high priestly place, he says, as I see it, having made yourself ready to come into fellowship with God, your second responsibility is to come with brothers in this kind of a spirit, in this kind of an openness, in this kind of an understanding. Now then there's an awful and fearful and awesome warning. Obviously, this evening is too far spent for us to get into it in any depth, but I must read it and make a comment on it before we leave. If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. As is the case with other passages of Hebrews, this is one of the verses that's taken out of context, and it has been the source of damnation and destruction and condemnation and judgment in so many believers' lives. Let's tear it apart. The Greek word sin willfully here is in a specific tense. It says, as long as we are willfully sinning after having received full knowledge of spiritual truth, there will not be an additional sacrifice for our sins. That's the concept of this verse. And contrary to its often used context, which kind of suggests if a believer sins, you know, there's a place a believer reaches when he sins a certain way that he's going to somehow pass a place where God can forgive him. That is not being said at all. In fact, if you'll read on, you'll see exactly what is being said. It is talking about one who holds the blood of Christ in no repute, who tramples under his feet the blood of Christ, and who disbelieves the covenant which God has made. And what covenant is it? It's the new covenant that he's made, writing it in our heart. It's the covenant that he made with himself, and it has no conditions upon our performance. And thirdly, he does despite under the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the picture of verses 26 through 29? God has only one way of salvation and righteousness, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed, that sacrifice we've been talking about for the last few weeks. That's the only way God has to make a man righteous. And the only way that that sacrifice can be made real is through the Holy Spirit. For no man cometh to the Father except by the Spirit. The Spirit draws, the Spirit reveals, the Spirit convicts a man of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. The blood is the only thing that atones. The covenant or promise of God is the only thing that is based on our having received any sense of confidence before God, that God has made the covenant and kept it himself, so it's not based on our performance. And thirdly, it's the Spirit that reveals. Now, if a man who knows that turns his back on that truth and says, I deny it. I don't believe God has made an unconditional covenant based on his own promise. I do not believe the blood of Jesus Christ is shed for the sins of the world or for my sins. And I reject the work of the Holy Spirit to convict or convince or reveal Christ. And you turn your back on that experience. What verse 26 says, it's impossible for a man who is going on that direction, denying this truth, to ever be saved, because there's no more sacrifice. There's no additional way. God has no other way. And we come to the close of this evening. Most of the emphasis since we began chapter 9 has been a very positive emphasis. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the covenant. Christ is the high priest. He is a better sacrifice who secures not only justification for us and sanctification, but who regenerates us by the Holy Spirit and gives us a new nature. And we can now with boldness come into his presence. It's been all a very wonderful and glorious thing in this chapter. And then suddenly he turns and says, but if you willfully turn your back on what God has done through Jesus Christ, buddy, there's no other way to be saved. You can't get to San Francisco by going east. You can take off from Redwood City and start going on a path east, and you can go 26,000 miles around the world, and you're not going to hit San Francisco. And if you deny the one way God has to make you right with him, then there's no way to be right with him. Impossible. If you trample under your feet the blood of the covenant, there's no other way, there's no other covenant God has. There's no other way to be righteous. There's no other way to be drawn except by the Holy Spirit. You deny the Spirit, you trample under blood the blood of the covenant, and you count the new covenant as an unholy thing, there's no other way to be saved. And of course, that's exactly what the Hebrews were being tempted to do. Go back to an old system that denied Christ and turned back to works and to law and to legalism and to keeping covenants and keeping Sabbaths and keeping certain convictions and going through ritual, going back to a system that denied the efficacy of what Christ had done. Now, that's a great danger today. It doesn't come to us in the same reality that it came in that moment, in the same specifics. Christianity versus Judaism, rejecting faith and going back under the law as they would have done and as they were being tempted to do. But the reality is exactly the same thing. To begin trusting in anything else or any combination of things other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. To cling to fasten to hope in anything else is to deny God's own way of making us righteous and pure before him, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a solemn warning. And then, of course, in just a couple verses, he says, but I'm convinced better things of you. I watched you suffer for the gospel. I watched you like athletes enduring suffering. He said you even became a gazing stock. You were like a theater of reproach in which they reproached you openly because of your stand in Christ. And he goes on to complete the chapter with a wonderful statement about faith and a commitment of faith. All right. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, we have privileges. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, we have responsibilities. One of the responsibilities is to draw near to begin with. Have you today? With such a marvelous opening into the Holy of Holies of God, with Christ interceding in your behalf, and the veil having been rent so you can go into the very holy place, and God stands there waiting for you, have you been there today? That's your first responsibility. Have you been cleansed by the Word today? Have you doused yourself in the Word? Even when it's hurt, convicted? Have you sprinkled the blood on the curtain? Have you personally appropriated it today by confession? What about your responsibilities with brothers? Were you, let's don't talk about 500. Were you open to anyone today in the body of Christ? Did you hear anybody's bleeding? Did you walk into anybody's life who's a believer? Did you reach out to study a believer? Did you just sit down and say, hey, where are you from? What's your background? I've watched you doing these things in church, and I, what's the story? How did you come to know the Lord? When were you saved? What's your experience with God? What's your family like? What do you do for a living? I care about you. Did you fall along beside a brother sometime today and walk with him, exhorting him, being a paraclete through the Holy Spirit through you, being a paraclete to him, a comforter, so that you could exhort out of life experience? These are the privileges and responsibilities that are ours because of who and what Christ is and what he does for us in the Spirit. Can you pray those things in? Okay, maybe you say, Rick, man, no, I haven't been in his presence today. Not really. Man, I got up. In fact, if you want to know what my day was like, I got up at 4 o'clock this morning in Modesto, California, and drove 2.5 hours in order to teach at Bethany this morning. And frankly, there hasn't been a lot of quiet time in my life today. Maybe you say, no, there wasn't a time of boldly coming to his presence. Yes, I did appropriate the blood today in a very special sense. And I sprinkled it on my conscience that I might have freedom in his presence. And yes, there was a little washing of the word, but no, I didn't consider a brother. And no, I sure didn't exhort him. And no, I sure didn't provoke him unto love and good works. All right, if you pray that truth in your life, what about tomorrow? What about tonight? Maybe God wants you to ask somebody over from some leftover stew tonight. Try the pastor. You know? Get involved. Stretch yourself. Study. Study. Love. You know, I know so many of you where you struggle, where you hurt. And one of the things I pray every day, because I cannot bear you on my back alone. Impossible. I can't do it. There'd be no sleep, ever. But I pray every day, Lord, let some other believer know this. Let some other believer share that hurt. Let some other believer know where that person's struggling. Someone who can walk beside them and provoke them on a daily basis unto love and good works. And I look over some of you here and I know, oh boy, the crying need that you have for that. And you're probably sitting beside someone else who has a crying need for it too. But we come to church and sit in our lonely little spots and go home just as lonely as we were when we came. God says, my friend, you're forsaking a responsibility. On the basis of Christ's priesthood, you have a responsibility to your brothers. And this isn't the mother I'd rather do it myself religion. We've got to reach out. We've got to hurt. We've got to bleed. We've got to touch. We've got to feel. And that's when love starts blossoming. And my friend, it's not I love you because I like the way you act, or I love you because I like what you do. When I love someone, I love them unconditionally. I'd go anywhere under any circumstance to be with them when they needed me. And most of us are looking in our hearts, most of you are looking in your own spirit and heart for that kind of acceptance. Not conditional. I love you when you're performing well. But I love you, period. Even when you're nasty and unlovable. Okay, let's pray. Let's pray it in. Father, you teach us in this passage the glorious privileges and responsibilities that are ours. Let us therefore, let us therefore, let us therefore. Let us therefore draw near. Let us therefore sprinkle our conscience. Let us therefore consider one another. Let us therefore, because of what Christ has done. And Father, you know my spirit. And I confess before you that I feel the impossibility of the weight of the concerns of this congregation and how many need someone to touch them, reach to them. Lord, help us know that we're a halfway one-legged Christian if we draw near to you and intercede with you and pray with you and are not involved with our brothers. It two sides of the same chapter. It's two parts of the same wonderful privilege and responsibility in Christ. Bless my dear friends tonight, Lord. Make your truth to be real and applicable for the glory of Christ in their life, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, friends.